Genesis chapter 23. We'll read the whole chapter. I have to admit I was a little unsure when I started studying this, what I was going to say about this chapter, but hopefully we'll find it helpful here this morning. Genesis chapter 23 and verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And we trust that God will bless his word to us. As I was studying this passage and thinking about this passage, it seems to me that there are three great certainties in the life of a believer, three great principles that challenge us and comfort us as we walk in the footsteps of Abraham, the man of faith. That's our call, is to walk in his footsteps. The first is the certainty of death. The certainty of death. The book of Genesis begins with God's good creation, that everything that God made was good, everything was beautiful, everything was there to meet the needs of Adam and Eve. But in chapter two, we have God warning Abraham. He says, all of these good things are here for you to enjoy. The only thing that you are not allowed to have is the fruit of that one tree. And in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Well, we do thank God for the grace, his grace and mercy. You know, sometimes again, we have this idea that mercy and grace are just New Testament ideas, but they're there from the very beginning of Scripture. And we see that God was merciful, and Adam did not die that day, but he did surely die. And death has come down upon all of us ever since. It is one of those great certainties in life. I forget which comedian once said it, that said there's two things in life that are certain, death and taxes, and you can cheat on your taxes. But you cannot cheat death. It is a certainty for every person in the world. And as we come, well, actually, you notice that particularly in the opening chapters of Genesis, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we just see this overwhelming repetition of death that comes through. In chapter 4, we have Cain killing Abel. In chapter 5, we have this genealogy that is listed out with all of the lengths of their years. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This constant refrain reminding us of the consequences of sin that had come in as a result. And here Abraham is going to face this now. His wife, Sarah. They have been married probably for, well, it's estimated that they've been married maybe for 100 years. We're coming up to 40 years this year. This is our 40th anniversary this year. 100 years is a long time. But death is certain, and death is coming. And so that reality is always there. I was reminded of what Jacob said when he went in to meet Pharaoh when he first came to the land of Egypt. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So at 130, he thought he had a short life. And the older we get, the shorter we realize that it is, how quickly time passes by. We can look at someone like Sarah and say, 127 years, that's a good old age. Not too many people make it over 100 anymore. But here was this woman who had lived 127 years. That means that Isaac is probably about 37 years old at this time, because she was 90 when Isaac was born. And so she has come to the end of her life. And I think that there's a danger sometimes for us to think that when someone has lived a good long life, that their passing is a mercy, that this is a good thing, that they have gone. It's natural. It's part of life. But it's not part of life as God intended it to. It is not the good life that God intended us to have. Death is still our enemy. And as Wayne said earlier, that there is that pain that comes when you see that loss of a loved one, when someone that you have cared for and spent your years with, and suddenly they're taken from you, and there's just as that emptiness and that void that is left as a result. We need to remember that death is God's judgment upon sin, and it is not his intention for us. What the Lord Jesus came to bring was life. He came and he conquered death. I was looking at a book by Kent Hughes, and this is what he says about Sarah. He says, "Now Sarah, Abraham's princess, his soulmate of over a century, was dead. The pall of death enshrouds this passage. It begins with Sarah died and ends with Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, and is laced in between with variations of bury dead 7 times. Sarah's death was a numbing blow to Abraham, and Abraham went in to mourn for her, for Sarah, and to weep for her. His tears were not perfunctory. Abraham cried aloud over his princess, the wife of his youth." So the first certainty that we have to remember, and we as believers need to remember it, is the certainty of death. But the second thing that we can remember is the certainty of resurrection. While death is the last enemy to be destroyed, it is a defeated enemy. Death has been defeated because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We can have hope. We can have certainty because of that. And Abraham, this man of faith, he is walking on resurrection ground. You remember Wayne dealt a few weeks ago with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 going up Mount Moriah. He was facing the reality of death. He was facing the certainty of death as he walked up Mount Moriah. And his faith was tested to the uttermost as he went up there. He was caught between the promise of God and the command of God. Two communications, two revelations that God had given to him that seemed to be contradictory. He didn't know how to reconcile it. And yet by faith, he was willing to walk up that mountain. He had come to that point in his life where he was trusting God despite not knowing how things were going to work out. But he was working things out in his mind. He knew that Isaac was the son of promise. That it had not been Ishmael. He had wanted Ishmael to be the son of promise, but it was not. That was the son of the flesh. And God had told him, no, the son is going to be born to Sarah. And Sarah is going to be the one from whom kings are going to come. And he also believed that God's command must be obeyed. And God had told him that he must go and offer his son Isaac on that mountain. And we remember that he rose up early. That instantaneous obedience, that he was quick to obey God. But he believed that if he killed his son in obedience to God, that God would raise him from the dead to fulfill his promises. Now, that's a little easier for us to believe today, because we've read of people brought back to life through the power of God in the pages of Scripture. And we have seen and we have heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he has gone into death and he has come out the other side and he has conquered death. But Abraham had incredible faith at that moment to believe something that he had never seen before, to believe the impossible, to believe that God was able to bring someone back from the dead. You know, there's sometimes skeptics today who will say that the early Christians were just gullible people who somehow were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead and they didn't know any better. They knew about death as well as we do. They knew that when someone is dead, they're dead. But there was evidence. They had seen this man truly die. They had seen this man truly come back to life. But for Abraham, he didn't have that. And I was looking at what Dr. Gooding had to say in his commentary on Hebrews. He says it was not exuberant spirits or waves of emotion that sustained him in his grim task. It was logic. Isn't that remarkable? It was logic. Abraham reasoned the matter out. The logic was simple but breathtaking. It was also sound. And God was delighted to honor it and to make the giving back of Isaac from virtual death a prototype of our Lord's death and resurrection. Faith's logic does not reason that if God loves us, he must save us from difficulty, disease, sacrifice, and death. It argues rather, as we heard this morning, I am persuaded that neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God or from the fulfillment of his promises. His confidence in God allowed him to be obedient to God even when he was holding on to the promises of God. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have, that faith of Abraham. And so Abraham, the book of Hebrews tells us, in type, he received his son back from the dead. Isaac didn't actually die, but the Lord Jesus did. We know so much more than Abraham knew. The certainty of our resurrection as believers, the hope that we have as believers, the hope that we have when our loved ones who are believers pass from this life, we have the hope of resurrection. And again, that hope is not wishful thinking. That hope is the confidence that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and because of what he has done. C.H. McIntosh says, death is the boundary. Death is the boundary of Satan's power. But where Satan ends, God begins. Abraham understood this when he rose up and purchased the cave of Machpelah as a sleeping place for Sarah. This was the expression of Abraham's thought in reference to the future. He knew that in the ages to come, God's promise about the land of Canaan would be fulfilled, and he was able to lay the body of Sarah in the tomb in sure and certain hope of a glorious resurrection. A sleeping place for Sarah. That's what the word cemetery means. A sleeping place. We hear that in the language of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about the dead in Christ, that they are sleeping, and they are going to be raised up again from that sleep. That death is not final for the believer, that there is that hope of that sure and certain glorious resurrection. And why do we believe in the resurrection? We believe in the resurrection, yes, because God has told us, but because Christ has risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He said previously this, he says, if Christ has not risen from the dead, you're still in your sins and you're of all men most to be pitied. But he says, now Christ is risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so that is the hope that believers can have. Yes, there is the certainty of death, that unless the Lord Jesus comes with that trumpet call and that shout from heaven for us to rise up and come away, my beloved, unless that call comes, each one of us will face death. But there is also that certainty of resurrection. And Jesus said that because I live, you shall live also. And so, yes, we do. Abraham grieved at the loss of his beloved Sarah, but he did not grieve as those who had no hope. He had that sure and certain hope that came, that because of the Lord Jesus, and because of the substitution that was pictured in the sacrifice of Isaac, that he had that hope of resurrection. But there's a third certainty that I think the majority of the chapter is actually dealing with, and is probably maybe the toughest part to deal with. But it's the certainty of an inheritance. Inheritance is a major theme in the Old Testament. Again, I know some of us are always hoping that we're going to come into a good inheritance, and that some rich uncle that we didn't know about is going to die and leave us a lot of money. But there was this inheritance, and inheritance was very, very important to Jewish people, to the Israelites. The land that God had promised to them, that was their inheritance from God, that if they sold it, if they sold land out in the countryside, that upon their death, it returned back to the original tribal people. So that the people would not lose their tribal allotments. And so this chapter is dealing a lot with this question of inheritance and the certainty of this inheritance. Again, let me read from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, I have to confess, I've been struggling with these verses this week, because on the one hand, we have this language at the beginning, Abraham called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, the land of Canaan. That was his inheritance that he was going to receive. But he lived in tents because he was waiting for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So is his inheritance an earthly inheritance, or is his inheritance a heavenly inheritance? And I would have to say, yes. They both are his inheritance. And so, yes, he was able to be content living in these tents and accepting this temporary possession which God had given to him, even though God had spoken of this land as an eternal possession for Abraham and for his descendants. But he was content. He didn't buy a house. He didn't build a city. The only thing that he built was altars, and he lived in tents. But this is this double inheritance, I think, that is in mind as we go down through this passage. It was back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. Let me just read that again for you. This is really too low for me here. This is at the time of the giving of the circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Verse 7 says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so this everlasting possession, this land that has been given to them, the land of Canaan. And what we're going to see in this passage here is that Abraham is going to stake a claim in this land. He has lived in this land now for a long time. I don't know how long. 50 years, 60 years. They've been living in this land. He has just been living in tents. He's been building wells. He's been building altars. He's never bought anything. Again, I've wrestled a little bit with this whole thing. I know we talked about it when we were talking about Lot. And here God had made this promise to Abraham that all this land is yours. This is your land and I'm giving it to you as an eternal possession. And then he says to Lot, take whatever you want. And it seems like he's giving away the things that God had given to him. But it was an expression of his faith that he was willing to trust God for that. But now Sarah has died. And he wants to provide a burial plot for her in this land of the inheritance, to be able to have a permanent possession. And I think a part of it is again to be able to say, this is where we're all going to sleep. This is where we're all going to be joined together in death. That death is a certainty. Resurrection is a certainty. And when that resurrection occurs, we want to be here together in this land. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So in a sense, they're saying, this land is not our land, that there is a heavenly country to which we are going. And yet God had made this earthly promise to them as well. And in this passage here in Genesis chapter 23, as Abraham talks to the sons of Heth, he identifies himself here and says, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you." He recognizes that he is a resident alien in that land. This is not his where he has originally come from. But he is wanting to say, "I am laying claim to a piece of land while I'm here." And again, part of it is that he is willing, he's not trying to take the land by force. God is going to give that land to the nation of Israel. And we have read already in Genesis that it's going to be at least 400 years until that time comes, because the sins of the Canaanites are not yet full. But when the sins of the Canaanites are full and they have become so wicked that God is going to use the nation of Israel to go in there and to drive out the Canaanites and to cleanse the land and to be able to give that land as an inheritance to the descendants of Abraham. But notice how the sons of Heth identify him. He says that, "I'm a stranger and a pilgrim." They say, "You are a prince among us, a prince of God." They recognize that here is a mighty man who is in their midst. Again, John Phillips has an interesting comment here. He says, "Thou art a mighty prince among us," they said. They never said that of Lot. Abraham, the separated believer, who refused to become entangled in the affairs of the world, considered by Lot as impractical and exclusive, that was the man who won the respect of the unsaved. Lot thought that he could go into Sodom and that he could make a difference, that he could change society, that he could influence people there. And he didn't realize that when he went into the world, he was being influenced by the world, and he became a worldly believer. And Abraham, this man who dwelt as a stranger and a pilgrim and lived in tents and didn't involve himself with the affairs of this world, he won the respect of the people of the land, and they recognized him as a prince with God. But now Abraham wants to make this claim of the land. And you notice that he speaks of it, verse 2, he says, "So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abram came to mourn." Sorry, my water. In verse 2, he speaks of this as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And again, verse 19, he speaks about Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So twice in this passage, he's referring to the land of Canaan and to the Canaanites and to Hebron being there. And commentators have pointed out that he didn't need to mention that Hebron was in Canaan. And so the author seems to be deliberately calling attention to the fact that this is the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and that God is going to give this to him. And so it is stressing that Abraham values the promises of God. I guess it's where we always struggle, isn't it, in knowing if God has promised something to us, what is that relationship between trusting God and fulfilling our part in it? Again, we want to walk by faith. We've seen in the life of Abraham that when he acted by the flesh, it resulted in Ishmael being born, but that wasn't the son of promise. God didn't need help in fulfilling his promises. And so sometimes it's difficult for us as believers to know. I think this is where we need wisdom. We see the same thing sometimes when scripture tells us at times, stand still and see the salvation of God, and other times you've got to move forward. And it's knowing when to stand still, it's knowing when to move forward, it's knowing when we are to to lay claim to something that God has promised, and when we just wait for God to bring about that promise in his time. But the majority of the rest of this passage is really dealing with this negotiation to purchase this piece of land. And it seems very strange to our modern way of doing things, because it seems like Ephron is saying, oh, it's yours, take it. It's yours, you know, this free generosity. One of the things that we learned when we were living in New Jersey, there was a family from Jordan, an Arabic family that was in our assembly, and you could never admire anything that they had, or they would insist on giving it to you. That was their culture. And so, you know, you had to withhold your compliments, unless you really wanted to get things, and then you could just compliment it and you'd be able to get them. But again, it was an accepted kind of a thing that you're not supposed to be taking advantage of this. And so the elders of the sons of Heth are saying, whatever you want, you know, it won't be denied to you. And he's saying, well, you know, talk to Ephron for me. And Ephron is right there. But he says, talk to Ephron for me and see if Ephron will be willing to give me this piece of land. I'll pay full price for it. And Ephron says, oh, I don't want your money. Just, you know, it's yours. Take it. And he says, no, I'm going to give you the full price. And yet what we see as you go down through this long, lengthy section, and you're thinking, why do we have all of this detail about a real estate transaction taking place there? And again, it's the only piece of land that Abraham purchases while he's there. And the scriptures are making it crystal clear that this was not something that Abraham had taken by any illegal methodology. He had not stolen the land. He had not taken it by force. In fact, he probably paid over the price for it. And he was willing to do that because he wanted to have this piece of land where he could bury his wife, where he could be buried, where his descendants could be buried, that this was going to be a family burial plot where they would have this certainty of being there. And in one sense, and again, we'll see this when we come to chapter next week, Abraham in some ways is fully cutting his ties with Paddan Aram. That he doesn't want, when he sends the servant to look for a wife for his son, he says, no, don't take my son back there. He's got to stay here in the land of promise. Don't take him there. And so he's going to say, no, this is the place. This is our land now. And we're going to die here and we're going to be buried here. But we've had this conversation through the years. What happens to our bodies if we die in Ireland? Do we get taken back to the United States to get buried, or do we get buried here in this land? In one sense, I say, I don't care what happens to my body when I'm dead, that I'll be waiting for the rapture anyway, and that time when the dead in Christ will rise first, and the Lord will know where I am, and he'll be able to collect me wherever I happen to be at that time. But I think for people in that culture, you know, a burial place was a very important thing for them to be able to say, no, this is where we belong. This is our land. This is where we are going to be buried. So notice the emphasis that there is in the details that are given, and the fact that this has been witnessed. This is not something, not some shady backroom deal that was done that nobody knew about. The whole sons of Heth, are gathered together. These Hittites are all gathered together. They're at the gate of the city, the place where business transactions are conducted. And in front of all of these witnesses, these things are being done. Verse 10 says, in the presence of the sons of Heth. Verse 11, in the presence of the sons of my people. Verse 12, before the people of the land. Verse 13, in the hearing of the people of the land. Verse 16, in the hearing of the sons of Heth. And then verse 20, the land was deeded to Abraham, or sorry, verse 18, the land was deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And verse 20, the field and the cave were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth for a burial place. And so emphatically it is being said, everybody saw, everybody knew. Nobody could come along later to Abraham or to Isaac and Jacob and say, you stole that land. He says, no, I purchased it. I purchased it for full price. I purchased it for above full price because I was willing to make that sacrifice because this is the land that God has promised to me. There is a story in Jeremiah chapter 32. And in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a prophet of the exile. And the people are about ready to go out into exile. Nebuchadnezzar has already made several attacks on Jerusalem, and people are accusing Jeremiah of being a traitor because he's telling them to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And in the midst of all of this, God says to Jeremiah, he says, I want you to go and buy a field from your uncle. And I want you to have it properly done with the deed being sealed and put into safekeeping. And you're thinking, why? If they're about to go into Babylonian captivity, I don't know what age Jeremiah was at this time, but we know that and they knew, Jeremiah prophesied that this exile was going to last for 70 years. What's the point of buying a piece of land if you know that you're not going to be able to enjoy it? But again, he was doing it as an earnest. He was doing it as a promissory note. He was saying, we will be coming back to this land. Yes, God is going to take us out. And I'm telling you, God is going to take us out because of the disobedience of the people of Israel. God is going to take us into exile in Babylon for 70 years, but God is going to bring us back. And I'm so sure that God is going to bring us back that I'm going to buy a piece of land in here so that my descendants, I doubt Jeremiah ever came back, but his descendants would be able to come back and to claim that piece of land. And in a sense, this is what Abraham is doing as well. He is claiming this land. He is saying, I am sure that this is the land that God has given to us. He has made it abundantly clear. He has promised it over and over again. And we're going to come back and receive the good of all of this. And in Jeremiah 32 and verse 37, it says, God says to Jeremiah, behold, I will gather them, the Israelites, the Jews who are going into captivity, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Three great certainties: certainty of death, the certainty of resurrection, the certainty of an inheritance. Abraham had those things. As believers, we have those same certainties. Death is certain. Death is going to come to each one of us unless the Lord comes. But the resurrection is certain for all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. That hope that we have, that when that time comes and he calls for his bride to come up, that those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will rise with them. But we have an inheritance. And it's not an earthly inheritance. Our inheritance as believers is a heavenly inheritance. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. And it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the example of Abraham, a man who learned to walk with you, a man of great faith, a man who is called the friend of God, and yet a man who we have seen stumble over and over again when his fears overcame his faith. But Father, we are thankful that you, in mercy and in grace, kept your promises to him. And Father, we're thankful for the lessons that Abraham has learned along the way and that we see him putting into practice in this chapter. Father, we do recognize that for each one of us, that death is certain, that one day, that moment will come when we pass from this life. And the question that we all have to face is, where will we be in the next life? That when that resurrection takes place, will it be the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of the wicked that we will take part in? Father, we are thankful that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did in the power of the cross, Father, we are thankful that we can have that certainty of life and of forgiveness and of eternal life in that inheritance that is kept for us by the power of God. Father, we do We do pray that each one would have that assurance, based not upon their own performance, but upon the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, that finished work that he accomplished on the cross for us. And so, Father, we just thank you again for your word, for the life of Abraham. Father, help us to walk in his footsteps, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.